Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Use the Bibles that you have in front of you in the pews. You can use your phones, your tablets, whatever works for you here or at home. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we invite you to take one in the pews in front of you, use it today, and take it home with you. It's our gift to you because we want the Word of God to be in your life. Now, as you are flipping to Mark chapter 2, if you need help, let your neighbor know. They're happy to point you in that direction, and I'll catch us up. Over the course of the last few weeks, we've learned that Jesus is the Savior, the King, the life, and the resurrection, that he is active in the world, and all of these things sound absolutely wonderful, don't they? This Jesus that we've been learning about, he sounds incredible. The things that he can do, the things he gives, the power that he has. But I think one of the struggles that is very common among Christians is to accept that these are not just things that Jesus has done in general, but that these are things that Jesus has done for you. Now, of course, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but have we truly taken in that he has saved you? Of course, Jesus is King over everything, but do we live and act as if Jesus was truly in charge of our lives? And of course, Jesus gives everlasting new life, but do you truly understand that that life has come to you, not just as a concept or a generality, but for you? And so today we're going to hear the story of how an ordinary, not so great man named Levi was personally called to be one of Jesus' followers. And from this story, we're going to discover how Jesus has also called people like us to be his followers. And so let's go ahead and get right into our scripture for today. Mark 2, starting at verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now remember, Jesus is currently in his traveling ministry around Israel. And in this specific season of that ministry, he's going around healing people and delivering them from their ailments and then proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom of God, breaking into the world through him. And as he's going around doing this, he comes across an ordinary man named Levi. Now if you didn't know, Levi is Matthew, before he took on the name Matthew. And Levi is absolutely nothing special. In fact, if anything, Levi is special in a bad way, because Levi is a tax collector. And when we'd first read this, we would say, okay, this guy named Levi, he's got a job as a tax collector, nothing special, right? But a tax collector is probably one of the most unpopular things that you could be as an ancient Jewish person. Because a tax collector was somebody who was Jewish, but who worked for the Roman Empire. And if you didn't know this, in the time of Jesus, all of Israel was occupied by the Romans. Remember that big Roman Empire and the Caesar and all that kind of stuff? That's happening at this time. So Israel was one of their territories, which means that they were subject to Roman laws, they had to pay Roman taxes, and of course the Jewish people hated this. Put yourself in their shoes. God has revealed himself to be your God and the mighty God over everything, and he has chosen you as his people. He has brought you out of your slavery in the land of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness, and after years and years and generations of promising, he has brought you into your own land, which is yours. And then these Romans come, take over, and they say, hey, what are you going to do about it? Not really much you can do, though, is there? And so to be a Jewish person who worked for the Romans was just not the best look. And in addition to that, tax collectors were not known to be the most honest people. They would collect the taxes from the people that were due, but they were very known to frequently charge a little extra on those taxes, give the actual taxes to the Romans, and then pocket the difference for themselves. Now, notice that so far in the scripture, nothing that Levi is doing is special. It doesn't stand out. He's just collecting taxes in his booth. He's not doing cool tricks. He's not giving any moving speeches. He's not performing miracles or stirring the crowd. He's just doing two things, right? Collecting taxes and being loathed by everyone around him in general. And out of nowhere, the most famous person at the time walks up to him, right? Coming from crowds all around with him, and he just says, "Follow me." And Levi does. And later that evening, Jesus goes to Levi's house for a dinner, not just a dinner with Levi and Jesus, but a dinner that Levi is hosting for a multitude of people. And in verse 15, we see what happens there. And as Jesus reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" We'll pause there. Now notice how Jesus is not just hanging out with tax collectors, whom we already learned are despised, but he's hanging out with another group of people who are referred to as sinners. In fact, the reading that we just heard had a woman who was classified as a sinner as well. And there was all sorts of an uproar among these people called the Pharisees and the scribes. And these are ancient Jewish religious leaders who were kind of in charge of the Jewish people as far as their religious life went, right? The Romans still allowed that. And so they went around telling everybody what to do, shaming people who didn't do what they thought should be done. It was a whole mess, right? But they look at Jesus and they go, "Ha, look at who a good old wise teacher Jesus is sitting with." They question the disciples. But they said, "Why tax collectors? Why sinners?" And again, we know why tax collectors are bad, but sinners are a special category as well that's kind of lumped in there. And we know that all people are sinful. We are sinful since birth. We are sinful from that very moment, right? There's nothing we can do about it. And I think the people back then knew that, right? You're just sinful if you're human. But even though we're all born into sin in the same way, there are people who are very visibly sinful. Their sin, their vice, their lifestyle is very outwardly apparent, right? So these would be people like thieves. These would be people like prostitutes. These would be people like extortionists or tax collectors. And so they got these labels, and they were not popular in culture. And if they were coming towards you on the street, maybe you shuffle over to the other side, and you surely would not want to be seen with them, because people may think, well, if they associate with the sinners, maybe they are a sinner themselves. Okay. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they're questioning, why is Jesus hanging out with him? They're so threatened by Jesus and who he is that they're always looking for a way to take him down a peg. And if you're a religious leader, if you're a teacher, if you're a prophet, you are expected to be better than everyone else. You are among the best of the best, the holiest of holy men who love God and who follow his laws and who want nothing to do with anything bad, especially these sinners. And here Jesus comes along, and he claims to be the holiest that there's ever been, the best there's ever been. God himself, the one who has come to deliver Israel and save its people and lead them in a way that no one else ever could. And you would think that he would spend his time trying to convince the religious leadership of the time that he's legit. And he's at this dinner, and rather than trying to prove himself to anybody, he sits down and he's hanging out with the sinners, the prostitutes, the thieves, the tax collectors, with those that nobody else wants to be around. And he's not worried about his reputation. And he's not worried about his critics. And instead, he's worried about the people that he's actually sitting with and the people who need him. And I want you to imagine being Levi in this situation. You're in your tax booth, and nobody looks at you, right? Nobody wants to have any interaction with you. They avoid you. They walk around you. And when they do have to go to your tax booth, they make it very apparent that they don't like you. And they sneer and they scoff. And when you are not in your tax booth, and nobody wants to be around you either. Maybe the sinners, sure, that's about it. And then someone like Jesus shows up. And not only does he actually give you the time of day, he doesn't just look at you like you're a real person, but out of all of the people he encounters, out of the crowds and crowds of people that are following him, he asks you specifically, come and follow me. And on top of that, he comes as the guest of honor to the banquet that you're hosting, and he spends all of his time not with your other important guests, but with you and the other sinners. And this is where the religious leaders start talking. If he's so good, if he's so righteous, if he is from God himself, why is he hanging out with those sinners? Is it because he's one of them? I bet it is. These must be the only kinds of people that he can actually convince to follow him. It's a bunch of losers led by another loser. How good and how righteous can you be when this is your target audience? And then Jesus gives them an answer to their question in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't come for the perfect. He didn't come for those who had it all together, because there are none who have it all together. And those who think that they are righteous, like these religious leaders, they're not. So sinners is the only type of people that Jesus has come to save. Now the problem is that many people still think, back then and today, that God saves good people. I mean, that's what we think we're taught from a very early age, that it's good to be good and it's bad to be bad, and people like you more if you're good. Maybe God likes you more if you're good. You should always do what God says. And so over time, it can be kind of burned into us that God saves good people. But it's important for us to know that there are no good people. We are all sinful. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have no goodness of ourselves that we should be able to look at God and say, hey, look at me and look at how good I am. And so in our sin, we are unworthy of God's love and we deserve nothing from him. And it doesn't matter if you commit one sin or 100. We are all equally guilty of sin. Instead, Jesus shows us that he loves bad people, and he saves bad people, that he has actually come to save the broken, the worst of the worst, those who have no chance without him. In other words, everyone. Now, we as people, we love to make distinctions between each other, right? We love to create classes. We love to divide ourselves. And sometimes we do that through borders, through economic classes, through lifestyles, or through kind of social, ethical ways that we live. But we have to remember that these are human distinctions. We love to feel better than other people because they're different, and they're different in the wrong way. They're not like me. And sure, in some ways, that can be valid, but all in all, it's important for us to realize that the distinctions that we make between each other, those are man-made distinctions. Those are man-made borders, man-made separations. At the end of the day, we are all equally, again, sinful before God, and so it is good that Jesus came for sinners. Christianity has a certain image, and I don't think it's a good image at all. It is an image, I think, that people outside the church hold, that the church of God's people is full of shiny, sparkling, happy, perfect little people, right, who love God and obey him, and they love their neighbor perfectly, and they do everything that they should, and they are almost always the pinnacle of accountability, and they always stick to what they believe, and oh, what a wonderful little perfect place for perfect little people. Even Christians believe this. I bet you believe this. And even now, I have to admit that I often fall into believing this as well. And I very, very frequently feel like Jesus made a mistake in choosing me to be his followers, his follower, because there's nothing in me that is worth following Jesus or being called his. Even in this new life that I have with him, I'm still filled with bad desires. I still don't love him as I should, or love and serve my neighbor as myself. I still selfishly choose my own interest and my own benefit over everything else. And as a Christian, I spend most of my time feeling like a total fake. That can happen in a lot of aspects of our lives, right? You may have heard of imposter syndrome. It's been buzzing over the last couple of years. Imposter syndrome is the fear of being inadequate or a fraud, coupled with an anxiety of being exposed. You don't know what you're doing, Hansen. It's just a matter of time before they find out and blow the lid off this whole thing. Maybe you felt that way too. We feel this way when we get a new job, when we start to get used to something new that we don't really have the rhythm of. We don't know how it works, and we're kind of just faking it until we make it, and we just hope that nobody finds out. Or when we become parents for the first time, right? I felt this very, very significantly when I first became a pastor for the first couple of years. Actually, and I would do my work, and I would write my sermons, and I would, you know, try to direct and shepherd people and all those kinds of things. And in my head, there was always this voice that would go, ha, 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 you think just because God called you into the ministry and you did all the schooling and the internships and you fulfilled all the requirements that it takes to be a pastor, that you can just be a pastor now? And like after a couple of years, I was like, well, yeah, that's how it works. Right? And then when you become a parent, you know, you start to find out that, you know, hey, take a look at all the parents in here. You go, I got this baby, and I've really never had a baby before, and I have no idea what I'm doing, and I really hope that I'm not screwing this kid up for the rest of its life, and all that kind of stuff. And so, well, yeah, that's not faking being a parent. That's just parenting, isn't it? But in the same way, in every aspect of our lives, that's how it works. And in our relationship with God, we so frequently have this imposter syndrome as well. And I can tell you from my experience over the years in pastoral counseling, that anytime I have somebody in my office, no matter what the issue is, the conversation kind of steers in one direction after a while. That every single person will tell me without fail that they tell me their life is a certain way, and they feel like with all of the things that they've done and the way that they've lived and when they say it looking at my face and expecting my jaw to drop, right? Because they think that they're the only one. Pastor, I don't even know if I should tell you this. I don't want you to have a heart attack in your office, but I've done these things, and I've experienced these things, and I've felt these things, and I've believed these things, and they truly believe that they are the only and the first person and the worst person ever to have encountered that sin or that issue or that struggle. And what they essentially believe is that they, in the church and in God's family, they are the imposter. They shouldn't be here. And it's only a matter of time before God finds out and before the rest of us find out. That in the sea of perfect little shiny sparkling Christians, they're the odd one out. And I don't know if you're sitting there thinking, I can't believe he's sharing something I told him in confidence during our session. Guess what? It's all of you. And it's me. Sadly, we have come to believe that we have messed up so badly that our life and our sin and our baggage have just been so much that Jesus won't even look at us anymore. And I fall for the same lies. And every time I encounter Jesus, I expect him to come, the crowds following him, on top of his game, just walk straight past my tax booth every single time. But I'm thankful that a ton of years of schooling have taught me different, right? I remember that Jesus did not save me because of how good I am, or how cool I was, or how impressive, or so worthy, or so equipped to be his follower. He didn't come to me because of how obedient I am. He didn't notice me because I was worth noticing or how wonderful I was. If anything, the only thing about me that stands out, just like Matthew, is a bad thing. And I'm reminded that I am saved because of how wonderful Jesus is and how loving Jesus is and how special Jesus is. In Romans 8, the scripture tells us that God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners don't deserve anything, and yet Christ gives everything. And in John, he writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the substitute, the stand-in for our sins." And I'm reminded by the gracious word of God that sinners like me are not an afterthought in his kingdom, but that the kingdom is exactly for people like me, for people like Levi, for people like the sinners, the prostitutes, for people like you, and not just for people like you, for you. And I remember that Jesus' death and resurrection were not the end goal of his ministry, but they were a way for him to have his end goal, which is to have sinners like us with him forever. And Hebrews, I think, has this beautiful way of putting it on the screen here. It says, "Let us continue always looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now let's take that little phrase here, "the joy that was set before him." That's you, and that's me. It was the joy of Jesus to have the possibility and the future of you being with him in his kingdom forever. That when he looked at the cross, when he looked at the suffering, when he looked at the misery that he would experience, he could have said, "No, I don't want to do that." Any of that, actually. But he did, because of the joy that was before him that would be possible through the work that he was doing. And so today we find that Jesus is not a general Jesus. I mean, he is, right? He is the king over everything. He is active everywhere. There's nothing outside of his control or anything like that. So he's not just generally the God of the world or the Savior of the world or the Redeemer of the world or the one who loves people in general. That you are called by Jesus personally. You are followers of Jesus personally. You are his personally. And he is yours personally. And this is our word from God for today. We're going to take just a brief moment to read this scripture together. And if you want, you can read silently along in the Bibles that you have in front of you, or you can just hear the Word of God spoken over you today, starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And this is our word from God for today. I invite you to join me in standing as we continue our work.